We want to continue our study in the Acts of the Apostles, and this morning we're looking at the conversion of the Gentiles. It's found in Acts chapter 10 and 11. And once again in this section of scripture, we're seeing the initiative of God, that God is the prime mover in evangelism. We saw that in the day of Pentecost. God moved, 3,000 people are saved. God moves and Samaritans are saved. God moves and an Ethiopian is saved. God moves and Saul of Tarsus is saved. Now we find God moving in a most extraordinary way to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Now what we're seeing here in this is that God is calling all of these ethnic groups together to form one community, a church, composed of people from every background. This is God's new society, which will be radically different from the society in which they must live. And I do think it's interesting that Luke gives a lot of space to the conversion of the Gentiles. Luke records this event three times, in chapter 10, in chapter 11, and is recalled again in chapter 15. And events that are recorded three times have got to alert us to the importance of what is taking place. So you see, there was the potential for a great schism to exist between the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians, that they both could have met Christ and yet never met each other. The distinction between Jew and Gentile would have been maintained. But this is never what God wanted. God wanted to save the believing Jew, save the believing Gentile, and make them one in Christ, create one body called the church that composes all people who are believers in Jesus Christ. Now the Jews, they view themselves in a very exclusive light. They saw themselves as God's favourites. That when God looked at humanity, he favoured the Jew more than he favoured anybody else. And so it was this misunderstanding, this exalted position that they gave themselves, this is the thing that really prevented them seeing how God could ever save the Gentile without first becoming a Jew. Now there's nothing anti-Semitic in remarks like this. We must remember that the Jews had an interesting background. We must remember that it was through the lineage of the Jews that the Saviour of this world would make his entrance. We also need to note that God dealt with Israel, with the Jewish people, in a way that he never dealt with any other nation. God made promises to the Israelite people that he never made to anybody else. He made a covenant with Israel that he never made with anybody else. God gave to the Israelite people, to the Jewish people, the law, the prophets, the whole temple worship. So they were a people who had been abundantly blessed by Almighty God. Now the tragedy is that they gave unsupported credence to their position. And they read into their position things that were just never there. They saw themselves in a particular light. God didn't see them in that light. And so it was going to take something radical, something quite extraordinary, to convince the converted Jews that the Gentiles can be saved without first embracing Judaism and then being blessed by God. And so Luke has recorded the conversion of the Gentiles specifically to show that God will save the Gentiles irrespective of their background, irrespective of their nationality. They didn't have to become Jews first and then embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must remember that the Jews were saved not because they were Jews who believed the gospel. They were saved because they believed the gospel. Their Jewishness had nothing to do with their salvation. God was totally indifferent, unimpressed by their Jewishness. And so what God is going to have to do here is duplicate in the lives of the Gentiles something that he did on the day of Pentecost. And this is the important thing here, is that when you look in Acts chapter 10 and 11, the writer has to go back to the day of Pentecost to find something similar that occurred. And this is going to be the convincing point for the Jewish people. There's six main points we'll be looking at here. First of all, Cornelius receives a vision in the first 8 verses. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. So we see some things about Cornelius here. He was a centurion, and the word centurion comes from the word century, meaning 100. So he was a soldier in charge of 100 people. That's what a centurion was. And it says here that he was a devout man, he was God-fearing, he gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. So though he was a Gentile who had embraced the Judaism. He was a Gentile who had been converted to Judaism. In free following, it says, one day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who had come to him and say, Cornelius. And Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering to God. Now then, send to Joppa and bring back Peter named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel had spoke to him and gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. So it was while Cornelius is praying that God gives him a vision. And he said to him that his prayers and his good deeds have come up as a memorial before God. The language he uses here is sacrificial language. So the things that Cornelius was engaging in his prayer and his offerings to God, his care for the poor, etc., was viewed as a sacrifice to Almighty God, which pleased Almighty God. And we can see here from this brief account, this character description of Cornelius, that he was a man who sought after God. He was a man who had a heart for Almighty God. And so he's told to send to Joppa, and there he will find Peter. Next point, number two, is that Peter here receives a vision in verses 9 through 16. About noon the following day, as they were on their way approaching the city, Peter went up onto the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. While the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and the birds of the air. Then a voice said to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. And the voice spoke to him a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. So it's while Peter is praying that he receives a vision. He falls into a trance and receives a vision. And what he sees and what he hears is going to relate to what Peter needs to do a little later on. What he's seeing here is really, I suppose you could call it almost a parable, as he sees the sheep being let down and all the animals in it. Now, what does all of this mean? Peter, it's interesting, just a side point here, that Peter was the one who denied the Lord three times. Also, the Lord reinstated him three times. And on this occasion, he's shown the vision three times. So Peter seems to get things done with kind of multiples of three. Now, when the Lord said to him, Peter, rise, kill and eat. Immediately, Peter says, Lord, I have never eaten anything that's been unclean and impure. And God says to him, do not call unclean or impure that which I call clean. And so Peter here is maintaining that he's always been kosher. I've never eaten anything unclean. But neither had Peter ever had any fellowship with, quote, unclean people, namely Gentiles. All of this is about to change. So Peter maintained his kosher diet, and he also maintained his radical or his racial distinctions. I've never eaten anything unclean. And also, I have never associated with unclean people, i.e. Gentiles. And the only way in which Peter and other Jews would have associated with unclean Gentiles was for them first to become Jewish proselytes. Then they would have embraced him, but not until such time. And so God says to him, Peter, do not call unclean that which I call clean. I do think it's interesting to note that it was at Joppa where Peter resided. Go back to the days of the prophet Jonah. When God said to Jonah, go to the city of Nineveh, which was a Gentile city, the capital of Assyria. Go to that city and tell the people to repent, to turn to me and I will be gracious to God. What was Jonah's response? No way. And he ran, he fled. The idea of God being gracious to Gentiles, even back in his day, was not something that went over very well. Isn't it ironic that if Peter is now in Joppa, and God says to him, Peter, I want you to go and speak to the Gentiles, that God wants to be gracious to the Gentiles. Accident? No. I believe God is working out the whole thing. Third main point is that Peter meets the messengers in verses 17 through 23. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They came out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to Simon, Simon, three men are looking for you. So go out and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter went down and said to them, I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come? And then the men replied, we have come from Cornelius, etc. It says here that Peter was wondering and thinking about the vision. At this point, Peter did not know the meaning of the vision. It was an extraordinary vision. He knew that something extraordinary was going on. But as to what it meant, he didn't know what it meant. He was still in the dark about what it meant. We see also here, when it states in verse 21, he says to the messengers, why have you come? In other words, like, explain why you've come. Because I don't know why you fellows are here. Now, there's something going on here. I've received a vision. Peter has this vision. Cornelius has this vision. And the whole thing now is blending together. But there's still a fog in Peter's thinking and in his understanding, which will have to be removed. I think verse 23 is interesting because it states there, then Peter invited the men into his house to be his guests. These were Gentiles who he's inviting into his house. Maybe the thing is starting to clear up for Peter. I think he was probably feeling a little bit uncomfortable, the fact that that Gentiles were now in his house, because Jews and Gentiles just had no social intercourse whatsoever. In verses, the next section, which is where Peter meets Cornelius, in verse 23 following. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together all of his relatives and his close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up and said, stand up, I am only a man myself. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objections. May I ask why you sent for me? So you can see, Peter only had part of the puzzle. He didn't have the other part until he came to the household of Cornelius. Cornelius said, for 4 days I was in the house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m, suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayers and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest from the house of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now, we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Some interesting things we can pick up here. First of all, this is the way to start Bible study in verse 24. He gathered all of his friends and close relatives and neighbors so that when Peter came, there was a large gathering of people there. I just think when you have a quote, a guest speaker, and Peter was the guest speaker, bring your friends along. And that's what he did. He brought them all in. He said, you need to come here. There's something going on. And so a large gathering was there. When Peter walked in and met Cornelius, Cornelius fell at his feet. And immediately Peter says, no, stop that. Stand up, I'm also a man. Now Cornelius was showing him more than courtesy here. And Peter will have nothing of it. Reverence belongs to God. Okay, by all means, we must be courteous to people. But giving kind of a spiritual reverence to people is just not on. And no way would Peter have anything to do with it. And he states in verse 28, which is a really a key verse, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him. There were social taboos there. There were barriers there that one never crossed. There were lines drawn that one never stepped over. However, he says, God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Now, what God showed him was animals, a whole variety of animals, clean and unclean animals. And when Peter refused to do what God said to him, Peter, don't call unclean or impure that which I call clean. And so now the thing is starting to dawn on Peter, that racial distinctions do not exist in the eyes of Almighty God. Now, when Peter addresses Cornelius, this is the fifth point here in verse 34 following. This is what Peter states. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. But to whom did Peter think God showed favoritism? To the Jews. He looks upon us as his favorite people. Of all the nations, of all the people, we are God's favorite people. Peter, wrong. Absolutely wrong. God does not favor you more than Gentiles. But it's after taking two visions and a miracle, etc., to try to get Peter to this point. So the racial prejudice had to be overcome. He's now starting to see that God doesn't make distinctions. And God does not show favoritism to us. Up to a few hours ago, or maybe the day previously, Peter really thought, we are favored by God like no other people. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. But he points out here in verse 35, but God accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Let me clarify what the verse is not teaching. The verse is not teaching salvation by works. Be a good person, be a nice person, etc., etc., and God will save you. That's not the point. And that would be completely contrary to everything Scripture would teach. The point he's making here is this. When God looks throughout the nations of the world, God will save those who seek God. God will not exclude a Jew or a Gentile or anybody else. He'll not exclude a white person, a black person, an Oriental person. God will exclude no one. God will accept everybody who bows the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. God will save everybody who commits his life to Christ. And that's the point he's making. That God accepts men from every nation who are Jews first? No. Who fear him and do what is right. So irrespective of your nationality, God can save you if you fear God, if you do what is right, if you commit your life to the one and the only one who can save you. Reading on here, just looking at these two verses here, again, just let me make one final point here without overkilling the thing, but it needs to be stressed. Peter now knows that God does not make a distinction or show favoritism to them as distinct from other people. This is something that he had just really learned. And it's only through the gospel that the Jew or the Gentile will be saved. I've already mentioned that God did not save the Jew because he was a Jew who believed the gospel. God saved the Jew because he believed the gospel. His Jewishness had nothing to do with his salvation. In verse 36, he says this, You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus, who is Lord of all. The message is good news of peace. Now, peace is not the absence of conflict. The word peace here carries overtones of reconciliation. For example, in the Colossian epistle in chapter 1, there Paul says that Jesus made peace through the blood shed upon the cross. So peace is not just the absence of conflict. This peace is a peace that reconciles sinners to Almighty God. And you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling them good news of peace, of reconciliation through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached? How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who are under the power of the devil because God was with them. So he speaks here about Jesus being anointed. Anointed not with oil, like Israel's kings and high priests, but Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power and went about healing people. Why? Because God was with him. Now, isn't that what Nicodemus said to Jesus? We know you are a teacher who has come from God because no one can work the miracles you do unless God is with him. And so in the ministry of Christ, the presence of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit of God was very, very evident. In 39 through 41, he mentions those three things which we've seen again and again in Acts: the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and also the witnesses to that resurrection. In the 42nd verse, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. There are three things here in this verse of scripture we need to look at. First of all, he says he has commanded us to preach. Preach is not just speaking. It is to speak with conviction, with the belief that the message I am proclaiming is indeed true. That's what the word preaching means. Proclaiming what is true. Secondly, you are to testify. The word testify is a legal term, and it carries the whole idea of something very solemn. And so in the preaching of the gospel, it is a solemn thing. What you're affirming is true. You can only testify to what you know to be true. And so preaching and testifying. And then he states, and that God has appointed Jesus as judge of the living and the dead. He's saying there's a day of judgment going to come for people. And Jesus is that judge. In the 17th chapter of Acts, verse 31, Paul in the city of Athens, he makes his concluding remarks with these words: for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by a man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The day of judgment is as certain as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's the proof, he says. A day will come when God will judge the world in righteousness, and he has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. So there is a day of judgment when every soul will stand before God and account for their lives. We must praise Almighty God. How can we not praise God for providing us with a wonderful Savior in Jesus Christ? In verse 43, and all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. What Peter is saying about Jesus, namely, that he is the one who forgives sins. What Peter is saying is that this is supported by what all the prophets say. And no doubt he has Isaiah 53 in mind, which speaks about the death of Jesus as our substitute, the one who would bear the penalty of our sins and pay for our sins through his death. And there are many other references in the prophets that foretold the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So all the prophets bear testimony that Jesus is the one who would forgive sins. Now there is a response to all of that. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, yet not the whole world will be saved. Why? Because the whole world doesn't respond to the offer of forgiveness. But those who do respond will be numbered among the redeemed, for they too will have been forgiven. Now finally here, in verses 44 through 48, the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. Let me say this to you. What we are hearing here, or what we're reading about here, is a very condensed version of an extraordinary event. I mean, Luke squeezes into a few dozen words an event that has really shaped the direction of the church for the last 2,000 years. And yet he gives us a capsule edition, or it's just a snapshot of what's gone on here. So what we need to do as we read this section of Scripture, we need to try to visualize the event in our mind. What I want you to do is this. Imagine Cornelius and his household all gathering there. Peter is speaking to them. And while he's speaking to them, the Holy Spirit descends upon all of those who are there, and they speak in tongues. And Peter says, this is exactly what happened to us back here on the day of Pentecost. We must draw some conclusions from this. What does all of this prove? What is God pointing out to us? And what God is pointing out to us is this. If God was prepared to make the Holy Spirit available for the Gentiles, irrespective of their nationality, who was I that I could oppose God? And so Peter and the believing Jews who came with him embrace the converted Gentiles as their brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Now that's the essence of what we have here in these few verses. So let me read it, and we'll discuss these verses as we go through here. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. So Peter didn't have a chance to finish his message. He's in the process of explaining it. And while he's speaking, the Holy Spirit descends upon all of those who are present. Drop to look at verse 46. This will help us. They heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. So how did they know the Holy Spirit had come upon them? The evidence of the presence of the Spirit was seen in the people spoke in tongues and praising God. But that's exactly what happened on Pentecost. The disciples gathered in prayer. The Spirit descends upon them. And they speak in tongues and praise God. So what God has done here is duplicate here in the household of Gentile Cornelius what occurred on the day of Pentecost. In verse 45, it's a difficult verse, but with a little study here, we can grasp it. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. What was it that astonished the Jewish people who had come with Peter? Were they astonished that they spoke, that these people, Gentiles, spoke in tongues? No, that's not what astonished them. They had heard about the Samaritans in chapter 8. When Peter and John came to them and spiritual gifts descended upon them, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. So that's not what astonished them. What astonished them was this, that they saw from what has happened here that God has made available to the Gentiles the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what astonished them. And if God has made the gift of the Holy Spirit available to them, we cannot insist that they first become Jewish proselytes before they can have access to the blessings of God. That's what amazed them. When we go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 9, very important verses. Peter has told those when they ask what to do, they need to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ. And the Christ is the giver of gifts. He will forgive your sins because he's achieved the remission of your sins in his death. And he will give you the Holy Spirit as a gift to dwell in your life. Then in verse 39, and this is important, Peter says, for the gift, or for the promise is for you, he speaks of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you Jews and for your children and for as for all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. That expression, all those who are far off, is speaking of the Gentiles. That the promise and the gift of the Holy Spirit is not only for the believing Jew, it is for the Gentile, those whom the Lord will call to himself. Now, Peter believed that. He really did believe that the Spirit was available to the Gentile. But what he didn't understand was that it was available to the Gentile independent of them becoming Jews. That's what he didn't understand. We saw there in chapter 10, in verse 21, he says to the messengers from Cornelius, "Tell me, why are you here?" "But I don't know what's going on." Then he states in verse 28, "God has shown me that I must not make racial distinctions." Verse 31, "Now I know," as distinct from previously, "I was ignorant about this." And this is what he's starting to see here, that God was willing to save the Gentiles independent of their ever having to embrace Judaism. And so the Holy Spirit of God was made available for them on Pentecost, but they only received it when they made a commitment to the Lord. Let me parallel this. When did Jesus give his life for you? 2,000 years ago. When did you receive the benefits of what Jesus did? When you believed in him, confessed him as Lord, and were immersed in his name. Though it was available for you, it only became yours when you became obedient to the faith. The Spirit was made available for the Gentiles. It only became theirs when they became God's children. So something can be available without a person yet possessing it. What God had to do was to convince Peter and the Jews that he had made the Spirit available to the Gentiles. And that's why in verse 47, Peter said, and then he commanded those, he said, verse 47. "Can anybody keep these people from being baptized with water?" Now, why bring up baptism at this point? Why bring this up? Because when a person is baptized, they're making a statement of faith. "I believe that Jesus, the Son of God, died for the remission of my sins, that in his death he achieved the remission of my sins. I believe that when he was raised from the dead, he achieved likewise a day when I will be raised from the dead." So when you're baptized in his name, you receive what's accomplished through the Christ. And Christ accomplished two great things here. Number one, he achieved forgiveness of sins. But number two, when he ascended to heaven, he sent the Spirit. He poured out the Spirit as a gift for all the potential believers throughout history. So he's the giver of the gift of eternal life, and he's the giver of the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. And when Peter sees what's after happening here, he concludes, God has made available blessings for the Gentiles. It's there for them. They don't have to become Jews first. So, can anybody forbid water that these people should not be baptized? No objections. And so he baptized Cornelius and his family. And I do like what Peter states here in chapter 11, verse 17. "If God gave them the same gift he gave to us who believed in the Lord Jesus." Well, when did God give it to them? On the day of Pentecost. When did they receive it? Peter goes on to state here, "Who was I to think that I could oppose God?" How would Peter have opposed God? By denying to the Gentiles the very thing that God had made available to them. Can anybody forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit? It's been given to them. And so Peter baptizes the Gentile family. And so the Jew and the Gentile are saved the very same way. They're saved on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who believe that message are immersed in the name of Christ. Let me finish up here with some very brief practical applications here. Peter had to learn a lesson that still has to be learned today about racial prejudice. It's a shocking thing in the church, and it's rampant. It really is rampant. You're only kidding yourself if you think it's not there. It's rampant. It's most unacceptable. But Peter was able to overcome it. Jew and Gentile was a huge racial problem. But that must not be allowed to exist within the body of Christ. Racial distinctions cannot, must not exist within the body of Christ. All those things are broken down in Christ. The second point I would mention here is that both men received visions when they were praying. I'm not being sarcastic here, but you say, well, I don't ever get visions. Well, maybe check on your prayer life. You know, do you ever hear God? Well, do you ever pray? And it is interesting to note that it's in the midst of prayer that God spoke to these people. In chapter 13, which we'll see in a few weeks' time, it was in the midst of a prayer meeting that God spoke to the community there, and a tremendous program of evangelism was undertaken by Paul and Barnabas. I'd also point out that be prepared to change your convictions. I mean, Peter had to do some huge quantum leaps here in his faith. And he was way out of his comfort zone quickly here with all of this. But be prepared to change your convictions. We've all had convictions throughout our lives. Sincerely held convictions, but sincerely wrong on occasions. Allow God to speak to you. Allow God to speak to you. And when God does, don't say, Lord, no way, I've never eaten anything unclean. Because God will say, don't you start calling unclean what I call clean. So don't start prohibiting what I'm prepared to allow. We can only get to that stage in our lives when we have a real heart for truth, that we're willing to pursue truth irrespective of what it costs us. I do think that conversion of Cornelius serves as a good example for us to look out in life for the good people who are out there, the people who are good people, who believe in God, who are devout, who pray, etc., but who need to hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. They're out there. Now, they're hard to find, but they're out there. Try and build on that. Try and bring the saving message of Jesus to such people. I pray that what we've spoken about this morning will really be a blessing to us. God be with you.